another way, they serve a purpose. And we have those all over our lives in various contexts. We may not even recognize that's what we receive. We may realize that. I mean, really, if you think about it, just your job alone. The great motivator to go to work is so that and to provide for your family. But you know that if you don't get up and go, that eventually your employer will no longer want you. And therefore, you no longer have a paycheck. That's a motivator to get up in the morning or to work the hours that are expected, etc. Well, again, and there are positive motivators as well. And that's what we see in Exodus chapter 19. When Moses and the children of Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai. I want, again, to pay attention to verse 3 through 6 as a beginning. Moses went up to God. Moses went up to God. This is Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." So God has a proclamation to tell the people. What does he want to tell them? Notice. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." All right, so we discover what God has done for them against the enemy. "You seen yourself what I have done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and I bore you out as it were on eagle's wings to this place. You have been delivered from a mighty foe. Now then," verse 5, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment," all right? So he's saying, now here's what I want from you. Because I took you from this most terrible situation, I want you to keep my commandments and obey me. Now he repeats that over and again. I would probably be correct in saying that if I were to look at keeping the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances, or obedience, any one of those kinds of phrases that indicate that, where God is saying that in the law, whether it be Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, it would be the most prevalent phrase in its various forms. Certainly in the book of Deuteronomy, and his reminder of that to that second generation, it's repetitive. You keep my commands, you keep my statutes and laws. And then there's always usually the conditional statement, "If, then this is what I will do for you." So what is the motivation to keep the God's commands? Well, you'd say surely enough would be the deliverance. I mean, to be in this terrible bondage would have been sufficient and sure enough. But see, our God is greater than that. Notice how Jehovah does this. He not only delivers his people from a terrible tragedy, but he gives them much more. Notice, "Then you shall be," this is the middle of verse 5, "you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." He's talking about all the world, all the nations. "You'll be mine. For all the earth is mine, but you, though the earth is mine, you yourself will be my possession. You will be my people. You will be special to me out of all the peoples of the world. And you shall," the second thing, "be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So you have a special designation before me. That you will be able to approach me. That's the point. You will have an intimacy with me that no other will have. And you will be able to be up in my presence. Because you will be presented as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. "And these are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." All right. So, I mentioned last week too, the title actually, you'll probably find it on the blog if you haven't already went out and looked, that the preacher Max Dawson, who works for the Dallin Road Church of Christ in Beaumont, Texas, did a series, maybe he's still in the middle of it, he started in the summer, a blog just on that subject, not the leadership part, the relationship part, but leadership. And he's looking at Bible examples of leaders to really discuss the point of leadership, elders, that is, overseers, shepherds. And he does, I think, a great job with it. Now, this isn't a borrowed lesson. It's a borrowed title, I suppose. But I'd already been in the works of thinking about the work of the church in light of some of these things. And so when I saw that, that's it. Right? And here we use the basis of Exodus 19:6. But now we need to get into the application portion. You might find that on their website, Dallin Road Church of Christ. You'll look it up. I'm not sure exactly what the website homepage is. And I know he has it on Facebook and maybe a blog somewhere else. All right. Leadership is about relationship. God says, I want a relationship with you. I'm your leader. That's what the text is teaching us. I'm your leader. I delivered you. I want a relationship with you. And this is what I'm going to do for you. All right? Motivation. We need leaders like that. When we talk about our work together, we've already discussed the fact that the purpose of having a wife, the one wife, and the purpose of having believing children, both come, well, the one comes from the Timothy text, 1 Timothy 3, and the other from Titus 1. It's more than just the elemental fact. It's more than just the thing that he says, okay, here's your qualification. Okay, I have that, then I do this. It's the reason behind it that we need to pay attention. I don't think we do enough of that. And we've got to. We have to. Because then we will find men that will be leaders like we want. Like we need, actually. We'll find leaders that will have our best interest. We'll have leaders that, as we talk about the work of the church, will help the development and growth of that. And that's the foundation principle. Because if you care for your wife or you care for your children, then you will make a good leader. And you can motivate others to do the same. We've already mentioned the fact that the great example would have been found in Ruth and Boaz. Actually, Boaz being the character. We already studied that. Boaz is a great example. Here's a man who will sacrifice his inheritance. He will sacrifice a great deal. And get this, I mentioned it in brief, but I don't know that I said it specifically this way. Do you realize he married a Moabite woman to do so? Now, I know she is in her situation has decided a conversion, if you will, because she tells Naomi on their way out of the Moabite region, your God will be my God. Your people are my people. So she's adopted that, and it wouldn't work any other way, would it? But still, if you're talking about you will be my people from Exodus 19:6, don't you think the Jewish man wants the good Jewish woman? Yeah? If you had a preference, you see the point? And so he is, again, already marrying a foreigner by biology or ethnicity and so on and so forth. She has adopted their religion, but he has given up a whole lot, and he's given up his inheritance, which is a great deal. This son will have now the namesake of Elimelech, not Boaz. All right. Leadership, we might argue from that standpoint, sacrifice. But we see it sacrifice in the context of the marriage and relationship and the raising and the rearing of the children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? That's our objective if we are fathers, and they make good leaders. So the second thing that we're going to have to examine. Well, there it is. The second thing that we must see when we talk about good leadership and it being about relationship has to be that the fact that we have hospitality on our minds. Hospitality is an important aspect. Concern for the welfare of others. So you find in the text, by the way, in 1st and 2nd, that is 1st Timothy and Titus, you find that they are to be hospitable, right? Why so? Why should a leader be hospitable? Because they are to concern themselves for the welfare of others. Now, we have said this before, but it's worthy of repetition. We're not talking about it in the modern sense. The word hospitable or hospitality in the New Testament, in the original context, was not talking of me and you, or I and you as brothers and sisters in Christ. It wasn't talking about me inviting members of the church to my home or engaging in social activities with them and sharing what I have. That's dealt with in the brotherly love. That's dealt with in Acts 2 in verse 44, 40 through 46. It's dealt in chapter 4 of Acts in verse 32 and following. That is dealt with in Romans 12 and in verse 10. All right? That is not what we're dealing with here. When he uses the word hospitable in the Greek or in the New Testament usage, he's talking about to strangers. And if you go to a dictionary, you will discover that that is the case. In other words, he must be willing to help others outside of his sphere of influence or his sphere of interest or his sphere, if you will, of relationship. It is about relationship. It's about wanting to develop and nurture other relationships. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 9. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. Now that's contextually the same argument, that the Proverbs is talking of the one who will be willing to do this. Now all of us need to be hospitable in this way. That's where James 1:27 comes to mind when we talk about our hospitality. That the one who is pure in their religion and undefiled before God the Father is one who aids those who are without parents, the orphans. And the order would be widows and orphans, but and those that are without husband that need help as well. That's hospitality. Certainly, I could do that in context to and for you, as you would for me, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that was already, as I said, contextually taken care of, even in passages like Galatians 6, if that's the way we understand verses 6 through 10, or at least the latter part. But it certainly knows its place in our love and affection for one another in Romans 12 and verse 10. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. In Proverbs chapter 25, Proverbs 25 verses 21 through 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Does that sound familiar? That's also found in our Romans text, in Romans chapter 12, I believe in verse 21, there at the end of the chapter. We'll get to that eventually in our study, and what it means to be heaping burning coals. But the ideal that we are to care even for the enemy. You notice that? That's in the context of hospitality. Do you realize that? It isn't just those that are vulnerable. We certainly have dealt with that. But it's even those who may be in need at the time who were our enemies. They have chosen to become our enemies. And so we have a responsibility to them. You have a grave responsibility for elders, isn't it? There's a lot for us too, of course, because many of these texts that I'm looking at apply to us as well. But if it is a qualifier for an elder, then you can understand how this might help the church to grow, how it would help the church to develop. That if our elders are ones who care for others that are outside the body of Christ in this way, even possibly the enemy as necessary from time to time, and if it does work that the heap of coals or the pile of coals is placed upon their head, it's the ideal of shaming. It's the ideal of causing remorse in one to rethink their attitude toward. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had someone who was a sworn enemy? Have you been? Maybe one that really disliked strongly someone. And you had nothing but ill feelings toward them. And then there come a time in which they did something very good or nice to you. Maybe you even needed something. Maybe it was a context like that. And you started re-examining your attitude and your thoughts about them. And you realize they're not so bad. And though whatever I thought about them cannot compare to this, and there's something good about them. And therefore, I need to repent. I need to change my attitude about them. You see that? And it might just, in fact, lead them to be interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ if we are talking about those that are outside. We hopefully don't have enemies within. We know that sadly some do. But we need not. But any enemy without, and when we talk about the ideal of an enemy, we're not talking about one that you have developed and nurtured. Hopefully you're not doing that. But we're talking about one who is against you for whatever reason. And you cannot, at least in the immediate, you cannot resolve that because you desire to, but you can't do nothing about it. They're your sworn enemy. Maybe they're the ones persecuting you. So guess what you do? You feed them, it says. You give them drink, assuming, and we're talking about the context where they need it. And you think about the ancient world where travel was, again, a very arduous task because it was done by foot. And there's a grave danger, especially in the days of the judges or the days of the kings in the ancient world. And it wasn't that safe, really, ultimately, in the days of the Romans, even though it had become greater or safer. So that you would have those who were weary on their journeys and maybe even fall into all kinds of problems and troubles. And they make it to the village or the town where you reside. They make it to your place. And they're hungry and they're thirsty. They're weary. Will you provide for them? All right? But you know what? There is a better example. I mean, not better example, but an example that we will discover in Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 5. What we find is in context that there is a man that is a leader, a real leader of the people, to be clear, and we know him. He became the governor of the Israelite people. He had to do some of his work from afar, I guess, through letters, it appears. And he only got to show up at certain times. And otherwise, he was in the Persian Empire before the king as the cupbearer. He was the, some would say, even official food taster. But he certainly had royal responsibilities in the court in a distant foreign land. And yet he still would serve the people of God as a right Jewish leader. You can imagine the challenges that he would have faced because it would take him some time to get to where he needed to go to take care of the business that needed to be taken care of. But notice here in Nehemiah chapter 5 at verse 14. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed, Nehemiah is going to set forth, not as braggadocious rights, but he's going to set forth himself as the example because of his care and concern. He says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. So the governors had food allowances, even given by the Persians, that the people would have had to supply, that they would have taken from their own resources, and he did not do that. He took it from himself. He would not take from the people. But he says, the former governors, so then we know that there were others who were before me, laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, and besides 40 shekels of silver, even their servants, servants domineered the people. So they even oppressed. But he, as an effective leader, was a hospitable one. Because notice what he does. But here's what I did. I did not do so because, number one, I feared God. That's a reason. All right? He says, I also, verse 16, applied myself to the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. We worked hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder. Here's what else he did, verse 17. Moreover, there were at my tables 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And he says he feeds them, and look at what it took. He says in verse 18, now that which was prepared for each day was an ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. He understood his leadership responsibilities involved the concern for the welfare of others. You see that? That's what he was concerned about. Nehemiah was not concerned about any other. We see this in smaller ways. For instance, in Judges 19, remember the story, the tragic story. The man who had that concubine wife who went off into harlotry and went back to even to her own home. And he goes back to get her. He's a Benjamite. He's from Bethlehem area. And as he's traveling back, he's weary and he's been prodded by his father-in-law to stay longer and longer. And he's late, and he gets to this certain city, right? And this city was a Benjamite city. But there was some terrible sins going on there, and particularly sodomy was one of them. And they, again, ravished his wife, the concubine wife, and she died. And we know how all that turned out. But I wanted to point him out only because here's a man, this man that lived in the day, in that city, that understood the dangers of his own people. He understood the community that he lived in was not a place where decent people would like to be. and travelers and strangers were in harm's way. And he takes upon himself to be concerned for the welfare. Why would he do it? Why did he have to? What benefit did he have helping this man? This man was setting up his tent out in the open square, and he could have left that alone and went to his house and stayed there. But he did not. He was concerned for the welfare of others. That's what leaders are like. That's what leaders do. They look out and they say, these are the problems. And this is what needs to be done. Remember, of course, in Genesis 19, how Lot was doing the same, though he was dealing with angels of the Lord who dealt with the matter in such a way that nobody was harmed. Lot had the same appreciation for his time and his place. It was a dangerous world to live in. And he knew that. There may come a time in our nation in which our cities, as safe as they are right now, will be a much more dangerous place to live. And that the average person, or the lowly person, the vulnerable people even, will be in the greatest of danger. What will we do? What will leaders do? What opportunities could there be for shepherds to help people, lead them to Christ through these kinds of activities? Being concerned for the welfare of others is a hallmark quality. And notice what I'm dealing with here. We're not dealing with niceties. We're not talking about we reciprocate, and sometimes we do, and that's all right. You know, say I invite you to my home, you eat, and you send me a card, or you bring me flowers. That's great. No problem. And it's nice. Do not misunderstand me. But did I need those things? Did I have to have those things, you see? And were you starving and needed me to feed you when you came to my house? A lot of times, if you guys know us, we may take a while for you to eat. You may feel like you're starving within an hour or two, but you see my point, don't you? You weren't desperate for food. You had food at your place that you would eat if you weren't at my place eating. Right? That's the way it works. And so it's not about that. That is taken care of in our care. In Acts 2, verse 46 again, eating our food together with simplicity of heart. Romans 12 and verses 1 through 10. Our relationship, particularly our affection for one another, our care for one another, yes. But my concern for the welfare of others. Maybe a brother in Christ who does have a need because they don't have the food would qualify under this, and that would be acceptable. But a good leader considers how that will help the church. Because we are talking in part how we're going to affect the growth and the work of the church. And that will be also an important aspect. Besides my relationship with my family and the way that I instruct them and teach them and aid them and to help them so that I'm good and qualified to help you and I care to do so, my care for others, the welfare of others, you see. Remember in Genesis 18, we talk about this being an ancient tradition, and it was, and it certainly was a part of the Hebrew cultural practices. Something that is somewhat foreign to us in the modern age with conveniences, with money and being able to travel. But going back to that subject, we have to understand that there were wicked people that did not care. Because just as the story in the Judges, who came out to help that man and his wife that was weary travelers? Only one, right? Who came out to help the angels that were in the form of men in Sodom? Lot, not the rest of the city, not any leader of the city, but Lot came, you see. And so even though we might say this might be an ancient cultural practice, it's not one that's necessarily prominent, especially among evil peoples. So notice with me in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 5. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes, he looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves after you may go on, since you have visited your servant And they said, so do as you have said. Now, a lot of speculation has been made about what he knew. No, because you'll find in text, even in my translation, that Lord is capitalized, like he knew he was dealing with the Father at this point. I'm not certain of that. For one, if he's in human form, how in the world is he going to know? Right? Now, we know that Abraham did have conversations with God, and so I'm not going to make a case against that, the idea of that. But it doesn't appear. It seems like these are weary travelers of which Abraham is deeply concerned. And really, the ideal of calling one Lord in those days, it wasn't trivial, don't by any means, but it was much more common because, one, you find people whom you would give reverence or respect to. And maybe this person, obviously being God in the form of man, presented himself as one that would deserve that. But you may do it out of deep respect because they have chosen to come your way. And they have. They've come by his way. And so not only that, but now he's prepared to take care of their needs. And that's the point I wanted to make. That this Abraham was a great example of a leader of his family, a leader eventually that could be held up for the nation to revere because he took care of others. Let's look at verse 17. In verse 17, now we're in the section where he knows who he's dealing with. There's no question about that. So God is speaking to him about what he's going to do, and Abraham is prepared to try to help the people. Notice in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God doesn't withhold from him. It does not want to. Therefore, he will again tell him what he's going to do. He's going to destroy. And so then Abraham says, will you indeed, verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And then, far be it from you to do such a thing, verse 25, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He's concerned about the welfare of others. He's not being arrogant. He's not being presumptuous before God. He's recognizing God's righteous status. Jehovah is righteous. Shouldn't our leaders feel the same way? Righteous Jehovah is to be revered and his standard upheld, even in concern for others. We can look at a situation and the dynamic can be very complicated at times, right? Challenges, we may face all kinds of issues in making decisions, but I will tell you, our leaders have to do this. They have to judge the situation based on what God would do. Based upon what God would do because of his righteousness. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of mercy. And he couples those two together so beautifully. And our leaders have to do their best to do so because the welfare of the church depends upon it. And even the growth and maturity of the church and the longevity of the church. Churches will survive and thrive. It goes back to the original argument that I made in our class. We have one more left. We got some good stuff. I want to encourage you to be here because there's some things that we need to put to practice. If we do these things, we'll do well. But let me tell you this. Consider it that a good leader is responsible, okay? Responsible for the welfare of others. And we've got to appreciate that the church growth and maturity isn't about where we're at. It's not location, location, location. It's not real estate. That works well with a realtor. I get it. An agent says that matters. For commercial property, it matters if you're going to make money. Right? It won't do for Mike and Tammy to live in my subdivision and operate their business. It won't work, will it? That kind of operation don't work. Right? They wouldn't thrive even in the commercial districts of Lakeland. They couldn't make it out sitting on 98 in the mall area. They couldn't be downtown. You see, that matters there. But see, God has said, this is all my world. And the kingdom that I want to establish is going to include all nations. And there's not a place, there's not a soul, because it's not about property. It's not about location. But we get into that trap, don't we? We get to thinking, if we were over here, we would attract more peoples. Maybe visitors would come in more often. We certainly are interested in visitors. Maybe in the wrong location, we'll attract the wrong kind of visitor, and that ain't going to be good either. So location can't be it. I've seen churches thrive in all kinds of places. I've seen them do well in some of the poorest of places. There's a world of examples of that out here, not just in this nation. And so we don't need to be thinking in carnal ways. Leadership isn't about the numbers, right? Leadership isn't about nurturing and finding the plans and the ways and the methods to get more people in the door. And we mentioned this before, anybody leaving another place and coming here, it's a horizontal move. You know, Justin placed membership here, and that's great. Happy about that. But it's a horizontal move, guys. We've not had, as we say, a vertical growth in that sense. Now, he can help with that, depending on his spiritual nature, how he's willing to exercise who he is as a Christian. It can really benefit somebody moving. I was a horizontal move. I came from another place. Was I not going to go to church someplace? If I did not come here, even if I did not preach, I was going to worship with somebody somewhere. That's horizontal. And that's fine. Do not misunderstand. I'm not saying it's wrong. Various reasons why you see people going here. But that will come and that will go. That'll ebb and that will flow. And it'll depend upon economy. It'll depend on the quality of the community. All kinds of external things we have no control over as to whether this family or that family comes. But a lot of times even that horizontal growth, because of that, don't really attract the best and the brightest, as we say. It doesn't necessarily attract the most spiritually minded. It just attracts people that have interests that are outside the body of Christ that it's going to attract them. There's more recreation here. Oh, I retire. I moved to Florida. Don't get me wrong. It's good. You can do that. That's fine. But just because you were in another place and you moved here and you decided to come to church don't mean you'll be the added value. It'll depend on whether or not you were a value over where you came from as to whether or not you'll be here. So just because we were a retirement community and everybody came to our place because they finally retired doesn't mean we're going to get more. We just get more bodies, but we don't get more quality necessarily. It all depends on their attitude of work and habit. And so for leaders, there's a daunting task sometimes, because as you want people to come, and we'll talk about this maybe in some future, about elders, shepherds' responsibility for the guarding of the faith and the strength of the church through membership. We'll deal with that in a series. But here's the point. That ain't going to help you either. The horizontal moves don't work. Right place don't work. We've already seen that. What else don't work? People having babies. Don't get me wrong. Sure, the church can grow that way. But just because parents have children don't mean they raise children to become faithful. Let's just be honest. If that were the case, wouldn't we be just overflowing and exploding? I grew up in a time in which the church that I was at was about 255, a lot of young families. There's about 40 of us in a teenage class, because I was a teenager at the time, from junior high to high school. A host of little ones. You know what? The same place I go back to visit, and there are only about 85 or 100 there today. But we were busting out the seams. I left there in 1985. They went from that 250 up to over 300, and they added on to that building. But you know what happened along the way? You got to see the family. Well, children move. Okay, I give you that. I mean, we have families here who have children live in other places, and that's fine. That's natural, and that's all right. Long as they are faithful, it doesn't matter whether they're here or someplace else. This church can be, as we'd say sometimes, a place that might spawn if families are having children to make good, faithful Christians who will be helpful in other places, and that's a healthy thing. But you know, too often, the sad story is The reason we have no children here is because the children are unfaithful to the Lord. They grew up and never remained. Either they became a Christian and fell away, or they never became a Christian at all. But either way, that isn't the way we measure, because the concern of the welfare of others demands something much more important than these temporal things. Demand much more important than the physical thing that you would do for them. Demand something of a spiritual mindedness to say, we are going to be as healthy and strong no matter what our numbers are here, because we are concerned for others. And the elders not only practice it themselves, but they nurture and cultivate it in others to do the same. So that we're always looking out, and it can be an evangelistic tool. It's not a social gospel, not if you do it right, not if you do it the way you should. Doesn't have anything to do with that, organizing a soup kitchen or anything of the nature. But it does say a lot about our care for others when we practice it the way we should. It shows us that we not only care for their physical welfare, but it has a transcendent application. That is, because of that, we know we care for their soul. We can care for their spiritual well-being, and we want to help. And I'll tell you, dear friends, if you want a hint or a secret of some of the things we will deal with on Tuesday, that right there can be one of the most helpful evangelistic tools we will have. It's not a cold call. It's not a begging a family member who has already decided, because, you know, again, the prophet is not welcomed in his own country, right? It's not that. It's that person that sees your genuine care, and leaders have a responsibility to operate with that attitude and that practice so that we can see it as an example, and likewise we can learn from them, and then we can be taught by them to do such things, and a congregation full of that can make a big difference. Instead of the modern denominational model of let's get together our resources and let's build a place where we feed people every Tuesday or Wednesday, or we house a few folks. That is cold, impractical. It invites the people who could care less. They don't want what you have. They want what you can give them, but they don't want anything spiritual. And you've done nothing to serve the Lord in that. You can't go home at the end of the day and say you have done anything for the Lord. All you've done is you set up a soup kitchen. You are socially providing for people physically and their needs at the moment. But if someone is a genuine need, and you as a person of Christ, and especially as a leader that leads, will understand that there is someone here that needs, and maybe they would listen to me otherwise, and I can sit at the table with them as I feed them and say, have you thought about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever given consideration of your spiritual welfare? Could we talk about these things? Nothing damaging about that. Nothing terrible about that. See, the concern for the welfare of others has a great impact. And the leadership is about relationship. And the relationship's about trying to develop relationships even outside the body of Christ that are healthy, that are useful. What we tend to have is old friends that we've had for years, that we've had a bond or a relationship based upon something that we've done common. Maybe the same profession, same hobbies or whatever. And by, as we grow up and we mature, we kind of go apart in some other ways, but not necessarily in those ways. So we rekindle, if we don't already keep it alive, those friendships. And that friend is not a Christian. That friend has no interest in being a Christian. They don't have a problem that you be a Christian. And as long as we deal with what we do, whether it be in recreation or hobbies or work or whatever, we're good. But let us not go over that line and go into spiritual things. That's the kind of things we do outside the body of Christ. Those things don't help us. Those things will not aid us. We can say, oh, it's a good friend. We can tell the old stories. But if that person still remains in their condition and does not care that I am a Christian, and obviously I apparently don't care, I'm not doing anything for them. This isn't talking about developing, cultivating those kinds of friends. It's finding that stranger. It's like the man on the road to Jericho. The stranger, the Samaritan that goes by, sees this man in desperate situation, and has genuine care for his welfare and takes care of his needs, and it goes as far as to bringing him into a place not only providing him for a bed, but also medicine and monies to take care of. That's the concern for the welfare of others. Unlike the priest, of course, and the Levite, who could care, did not care at all. You see, dear friends, leadership is about this. It's about building the bonds in relationships within the context of the brotherhood, as we've already seen through the family, and likewise in context to the work outside the body of Christ. There are a world of opportunity out there. We've seen this in Abraham, the last, right? Here's a man who cares, and he goes from the 50 all the way to the 10. And of course, God says, I will. My righteousness must prevail, but I will show mercy if only 10 souls. Notice how he begs him on down. He says in verse 32, then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found here, there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. He will not destroy it on the count of the 10, but we know the rest of the story, don't we? There weren't 10. Now let's consider this as we're closing. Abraham's concern for the welfare of the righteous, but is it just merely to keep the righteous alive from the destruction? Because think about it. If the righteous die in the destruction, what's their end? Eternal life. If we understand our God and His creation and His plan for us, the end would be a heavenly reward. Even if it weren't immediate, it would be one that would be certain and sure if they were righteous before God. God is not an unfair God. He would not condemn these along with the others. Certainly, they will suffer in the destruction, and yes, in that sense, they will lose their lives, but they lose nothing else. So they benefit really greatly, don't they? Do you think Abraham knows that? Why was he willing to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22? He knew God could raise him, but he also knew God was a righteous God, and this son would not be condemned. He understands these things. No, Abraham has a richness and an understanding of the things of God so that he will prepare his heart in that way. And so, do you realize that when he says this, he's calling for the sparing of the city, really for the sake of those that aren't righteous. For if they are destroyed, they are condemned. But he knows God can only save the city because of righteousness. He knows that God would only sustain the city and he would only be appealed to based upon righteousness. And so as many as, or as few as God will allow is the point. Abraham's going to appeal. As few as you will allow, God, I appeal to you even down. Please don't be angry with me. If there's 10, will you do it? Yes, Lord says I will. Suppose there were 10. Just for sake of argument. Wow. Do you realize that those wicked people were benefited by God, by, we would argue it'd be the same case as a prayer, by Abraham's appeal? The wicked were saved because of Abraham's appeal. If that were the case, wouldn't that be wonderful? If you were righteous, or in this case, if you were unrighteous and you have an opportunity to change and you're saved because of an appeal of a righteous man. And then think about the righteous man and his appeal. Should he not consider these things? Concern for the welfare of others, our leaders, our shepherds, our elders need to lead us in these things. We want real church growth and not just superficial things or things that we see outwardly. This is what we will discover. This will be important that if we're concerned for others, then we're concerned for their souls. And we don't want God to destroy them. And whatever we can do within the context of God's righteousness, we will do. If they need food, we will feed them. If they need water, we will give them a drink. If they need a place, we'll make sure they have a place. That if they need medicines, they will have medicines. We will do what we can. Because we care for the soul of the other. So Lord willing, we've got 3 more to look at, and we'll cover those tonight. But I want you to be thinking about these things this week. Love and care for family? Yes. That proves that a leader really is a leader indeed. And he lives as an example to teach others the same. But likewise, he has concern. He's hospitable. He's concerned for those that are outside and their needs so that he can draw others to Christ. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I encourage that. We've not been talking about that, but we have been talking about leaders that can help you with that. Maybe you have seen and been had experience with this sort of thing. Did it motivate you to rethink who you are? What you need to do? What you owe to God? What you have done to Him? Does it motivate you to think about the fact that you have disobeyed Him and that He has given you a solution? As Peter said, to repent and be baptized, that is to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Romans 6 and verse 4 makes it plain that in doing that, you will have put on Christ, because it is in the likeness of His burial, His death, or His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We'll be risen, you'll be raised to a new life, to walk that new path. Have you done so, but you've not been living as you should? You have failed God in some way because you have sinned against Him? Confess and repent of that. Is there something that you need to tell the church in that regard, or we can help you with in that? Because we're here to pray with one another. We're here to help one another in these ways because we really have a genuine care. Will you consider these things as we stand and sing the invitation song?
Not all of us gold and silver can make.